Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Lisa Emerson. I'm a lay preacher in this church. And it's with some trepidation, I have to say, that I stand up here today to talk about the next part of the book of Revelation, the very challenging chapters 8 and 9. Has anybody been reading these over this week? If you have, I hope you've been praying for me. Oh, my. I have to say that after weeks of reading books about Revelation and listening to podcasts about Russian icons depicting the Last Judgment and reading travel books about Patmos and listening to Tim's sermons on a kind of loop and talking to anybody who will listen to me talk about the book of Revelation and generally tearing my hair out, that this book remains as much a mystery to me as when I started. In fact, I think I'm probably sitting with more questions than I began with. You feel like that? Is this book history? Is it a heavenly view of something that happened during the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus? Is it prophecy? Does it point to something that's going to happen in the future? When I was a student, there was an end times preacher going around the country putting the fear of God into everybody reading this book. I think he predicted the end times were going to all happen at around 1998. So that didn't work out so well, but it really, really scared us all. Or is it a description of, as Tim has been suggesting, of what is happening now and through all of time? Is it a text that invites us to respond rationally as information to be digested and analyzed? Or is it poetry or allegory? Does it invite us to respond from our imaginations and from our hearts towards something we cannot understand? I don't know. It seems to me that in some ways it's all of this, all at the same time, which makes preaching a 25-minute sermon really difficult. But one question kind of came into focus as I was sitting with all these questions swirling around me, and it's this one. Why is this book, this vision, so important that the angel insisted it must be written down? And John says that not one word must be changed. So important that every time John falls on his face, unable to look anymore, the angel makes him get up and look. What is it that we must see in this book? So that's the question I want us to sit with today as we open these chapters together. In order for us to think about this question, I want to start by backing up a little and looking at the story so far. So chapter one began with introductions. We learned something about John and who he is writing to. So he is writing to these seven young churches that have sprung up around Ephesus in what was then Asia. And we are introduced to the vision, the event that is the focus of this book. In chapter 2 and 3, we find out a little more about these churches that John is writing to, through some very specific messages to each of the churches. We find out that, in a way, they're all dealing with the same problem. Not conflict with Rome, that would come later, but they're suffering from collusion with the culture that they're living in. John's churches aren't suffering from trauma. They're suffering from sleeping sickness, from complicity, from compromise and half-heartedness. Wake up, these chapters are saying. God is paying attention. What is happening now in your lives and in the lives of the church matters. We need to keep this overall message from chapter 2 and 3 in the back of our mind as we go forward. Chapters 4 and 5 then open up John's remarkable vision from a doorway into the throne room of heaven, with the slain lamb on the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures, And then thousands upon thousands before the heavenly throne, singing for joy in praise of the Lamb. Chapter 6 suddenly takes us in a new direction, a change of mood, as the Lamb opens the seals that unleash the justice and the day of his wrath upon the unbelieving world. And then chapter 7 again turns our attention back to the throne room. And now there's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language, all standing before the throne and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And these two scenes from the throne room, I realized when I got to about this point in the 9 o'clock service that actually I was preaching about chapter 7 as a way of avoiding chapter 8 and 9. So just bear with me. It will make sense. These two scenes from the throne room are remarkable for the way they invite us to experience heaven's throne, not just from our from both our imaginations and our hearts, but also with all of our senses through our bodies. We are invited into a scene vibrating with color and light and sound and scent. This is what glory looks like. This is what glory sounds and smells like. The saints in their white robes, their voices, tens and tens of thousands, crying out in joy and wonder. Can you hear it? The song and the sparkling jewels of the four living creatures, the scent of the incense, and the clear golden light bathing the scene. Thousands upon thousands of faces upturned towards the pure white Lamb. If we were standing beside John before this scene in chapter 7, how would we respond, I wonder? With joy, with holy awe, with fear? Would we want to run forward? Would we want to hang on to the doorframe for dear life? Would we want to turn away? Is this our heart's desire? Then at the beginning of chapter 8, something unexpected happens. Into all this glorious worship, silence falls. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. The whole of heaven waits. The silence here isn't just an absence of sound. There is a feeling of absolute anticipation. We hold our breath, watching as the trumpets are handed to the angels, and we are filled with joyous expectation. Trumpets herald the arrival of the king. They herald victory. Joy is surely even now coming nearer. And as we sit in that silence, something else happens. And then another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. All the prayers of heaven have been offered before the Lamb. And now the prayers of God's people, our prayers, are offered up before the King, floating like incense into the air. If you close your eyes, you can almost smell the rich perfume. Our prayers are joining with the prayers of the saints and the angels. And again, we wait with joy. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Suddenly, the feeling changes. Trumpets are ambiguous after all. Yes, they can signal glory and victory, the arrival of a king. But they can also herald death and destruction. Our joyous sense of anticipation turns into something a little more ominous. What I'm going to do now is read the rest of the chapter, what happens next, and chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you mind closing them? As I read this, I want you to not just kind of hear the words being spoken by somebody, but try to visualize the image. Think about what can you see and what can you hear. And also I want you to think about what are the feelings that come up when you hear this. Now, what does it evoke in you, and what's the overall impression? So I want you to experience as much as possible as John did. So if you feel comfortable with this, perhaps you could close your eyes. This is what happens next. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 4-5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Whew, you can open your eyes. What did you hear? What did you see? Let's start with what did you hear? If you think of what we've just heard, what are the sounds that come out for you? What did you hear? Just call out anything that comes to your mind.
Destruction,
trumpets.
Thunder.
Cries. Yep, cries. I had trumpets sounding, thunder, horses' feet, the clang of the chariots, cries of agony. What about what did you see? What were the images that came up in your mind?
Destruction.
Yep. Sorry?
Obliteration.
Yep.
Terror.
Sorry?
Terror.
Terror. Yes. Actually, that is the word that I came up with. If I had to sum all this up into one single word, the word I would use is terror.
Fireballs.
Yeah, yeah.
And particularly
the climate. Yeah. Oh. All right, absolute overwhelming horror, right? A nightmare of gigantic proportions unfolding before us. And we can hear in this description the echoes of the plagues of Egypt, but this time much larger, encompassing the whole world, a cosmic trauma issuing from the throne room of heaven. Because we're still there, right? We're still standing next to John at the door of the throne room of heaven. We haven't left. But our perspective has changed. All our familiar images have turned upside down. The trumpets that sounded victory now sound out destruction. The holy fire that in other parts of the Bible has symbolized hope and life. We think about the pillar of flame that led the Israelites out of Egypt, the flames of the Spirit which lit the disciples' hearts and minds at Pentecost, the refiner's fire which transforms rough ore into gold. Suddenly, this fire, this holy fire, is destroying the earth. The blood of the Lamb on the throne, the blood of the new covenant spilt for our salvation, is poisoning the ground. And water, that living water, which Jesus promised the Samaritan woman, which ensures that we will never be thirsty again, that water becomes undrinkable, antithetical to life. The star, like a star that shone over the stable in Bethlehem, falls and inverts to become an abyss out of which all your worst nightmares rolled into one emerge. And the four living creatures who sing out worship before the Lamb on his throne are reimagined as giant locusts, nightmare creatures of destruction and horror. Angels become monstrous, rampaging armies. What is happening here? How can all the images that we know as symbols of hope and life and love become images of horror? How can the Lamb, who danced at the start of all creation, whose delight was in the children of men, and who died for those children, how can the Lamb, who was the Word, who wrote the book of life, open the scrolls of destruction? What is going on? There are, as I read around this, there are many answers to this question. One of them is that if we doubt God's need to do this, we are underestimating the seriousness of sin. God has sent the law and the prophets. He has sent his only son, and still they will not hear. And it's easy for us to underestimate the power of sin in a part of the world that is free of war and free of destruction. Another suggestion is that the dead wood must be cut away to protect the true vine, that earth systems which degrade and enslave and exploit millions of people can only be remedied by major surgery. And Jesus himself talked about this in the parable of the true vine. So I'm sure these answers are right. But for me, they weren't quite enough. And so what I want to suggest, speculatively, cautiously, is that there is another way of looking at these chapters as well. So not instead of, but as well as. I want to suggest that perhaps what we're seeing is not a new scene, but the same scene from a new perspective. What if these chapters that alternate scenes of glory with scenes of destruction are describing the same scene, the throne room of the Lamb, seen from the alternating perspectives of the people of light and the people of darkness? We know that what we see and hear is, to some extent, determined by who we are and what is in our hearts. We know that someone who is twisted by greed and hatred and cynicism will see other people not in all their sparkling potential as the children of God, but as less than human, as mere economic units to be dominated or manipulated. We know that they will look on God's bountiful, beautiful creation and see only opportunities for exploitation. That they will see beauty as seduction, grace and generosity and charity as foolishness. That they will see hope as a delusion and forgiveness as a form of weakness. They will see love as nothing more than manipulation, nothing but a con. Are we then seeing heaven through the eyes of those who live in darkness? What we saw through the holy man John's eyes as the glory of heaven, now we see through the eyes of those who love darkness and see only horror on the earth. Where John heard a harmony of praise, they hear a cacophony that haunts their darkest dreams. Where John saw light, they see fire that threatens to destroy them. Where he saw the incense of prayer and praise, they see smoke that would annihilate them. What John heard as the trumpet sound of joyous victory and the entrance of the King of Kings, they heard as the earthly destruction of themselves and all they hold dear. Holding onto the icons that they have fashioned in their own likeness to justify their own ends, those with a vested interest in exploiting the poor and the vulnerable look upon the beauty of heaven and the glory of its King and the rescue of the meek and the exploited and the abused, the people they exploited and abused. And they reel back in horror as all that they value, power, authority, and riches, comes crashing down around their ears. It is the worst torture they can imagine. faced with the beauty and majesty of heaven's king, they would rather die. They will break, but they will not bend the knee. This, I want to suggest, is perhaps part of what is happening in these chapters. Those who live in darkness look into the light and see only shadows. They hear music and register only discord. Those who hate love look into heaven with all its beauty and grace and majesty and mercy, and they see hell. And it is here that I come to the heart of my question about why this vision is so important to John and to the angel, and why he feels so urgently that his churches who are sleepwalking must wake up. We have only two choices faced with the throne room of heaven. We must run towards it with cries of joy, or we must run away from it with shouts of horror. There is no in between. There is no grey area. There's no, oh, that looks quite nice. There can be no compromise between us and the values of the world that we live in. And every tiny decision that we make shapes us one way or another. I want to read you something from C.S. Lewis, what he says in Mere Christianity about this. People often think of Christian morality as a kind of bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I do not think that this is the best way of looking at it. This is the important bit. I would much rather say that every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different to what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into either a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. What these chapters of Revelation show us with an immense physical vividness are our two options: to become transformed in all the small choices of our lives, to see heaven or to see hell, to look towards God and see light and grace and truth and feel joy and awe, or to see all that we hate and feel only the nightmare of despair. And so, our call today is to look out into the darkened world and choose love, choose light, to never collude with the darkness, but to root out evil wherever we find it, even in ourselves, to never be lukewarm, but to live lives of love and grace and peace and mercy and truth as beacons and messengers of hope in this dark world. To never give in to doubt or cynicism. To never fall into indifference or hopelessness in the face of all that is dark in the world. But to defend the poor, protect the exploited, and rescue the lost. To make choice after choice for righteousness, whatever the cost. And to know, as the book of Revelation so vividly shows us, that the light has already vanquished the darkness. We are the people of hope. The Lamb is seated on the throne. Because even now, for all time and for all eternity, when we fold back the divide between earth and heaven, the throne room of the Lamb is filled with the angels and the saints who have gone before us. And they are, even now, kneeling before the Lamb, crying aloud, "Worthy." And we too, in this church here today, we are right now in the company of the great host of heaven. This church may hold only a few hundred people, but we are joined by all those across time and space who are united in their cries of holy. Look around you. We are part of the company of heaven. The eternal throne room of the Lamb is not to be filled sometime in the future. The cries of worship of the saints and angels will not only be heard in the last days, but now and for all eternity. And Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, is before us here, now, today. The church which has spread out over history and marched through thousands of years of human history with all the company of heaven. We are all here now. So listen, can you hear the trumpets are sounding the victory of our glorious King? And our cries of joy, our prayers of glory are rising up like incense in the throne room of the Lamb. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.